The city of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, and the Moravians. That group came from Europe to settle over here in the Lehigh Valley are our topics for this evening. My guest on Lehigh Valley Discourse is the Reverend Dr. Craig Atwood. He's a professor at Moravian Theology and Ministry at Moravian Theological Seminary right here in Bethlehem. Craig, welcome back to WDIY. The last time we spoke on the air, you gave us a really great rundown on Martin Luther. And we did that last year because it was the 500th year of the supposed tacking of the theses. Let me tell you that when I went on the air with on this date, and was it in November of 1517?
October 31st.
And so I had some history on the on this date in history, this is what happened. And then I put allegedly, and I had a call from one of our listeners who is German and who said, did you say allegedly? And I said, that's what Dr. Atwood says. So I used you to get out of that one. Well, Bethlehem traces its founding to 1741 when Moravian missionaries fled religious intolerance in Europe and settled on a 14-acre commune along the Monocacy Creek. 14 acres. Doesn't sound very big. The Moravians Christianized American Indians and also built a community that included a complicated network of artisanal industries and a novel education system that championed learning for all, regardless of income, gender, or race. I love that last part, of course. So inclusive for the 18th century, mm-hmm. for them to come in with that attitude, education for all. So, Craig, the part that is questionable to me is the Moravians coming here with the purpose of Christianizing the Indians who were living here, Native Americans. So the question would be then, why not just leave the Americans who were here first alone and leave them with their traditions? Why try to Christianize them?
It's a good question. The short answer is for the same reason that the Greeks and Romans didn't leave the Moravian ancestors alone with their traditions back in the 9th and 10th century. We forget there was a time that most of these Europeans that we call Christian were practicing older tribal religions. But Christianity has always had a missionary zeal about it that those who share the Christian faith believe that faith in Christ is something that should be shared with all people. And so the Moravians carried that attitude with them in their mission. They were, in fact, among the most effective Protestant missionaries in the 18th century. And I just recently was in South Africa and gave a paper on 18th and 19th century Moravian missions. So this is very fresh in my mind. And when we look at the Moravian mission at that time under Count Zinzendorf, they were especially moved to compassion for those people who were being harmed by European colonists, to the people that Europeans considered not truly human beings. This included the Native Americans, whom, with the exception of the Quakers and Roger Williams in Rhode Island, virtually no Europeans viewed as fully human beings. In the 19th century, Native Americans were actually hunted for bounty, and government agencies throughout the United States paid people for killing Indians. Here in Pennsylvania, the lands that we have Bethlehem on now were taken through dishonest negotiations with the Delaware and what's called the walking purchase. Native American communities had been already greatly disrupted by European colonization. And the Moravians were among the very few European people who viewed the native inhabitants of America as fully human beings who had minds and could make up their own decision if they wished to have faith in Christ or follow their old practices. One of the reasons Moravians were uniquely successful with native peoples is that Moravian theology at the time was much more appreciative of non-European cultures and people than other churches, than the Presbyterians, for instance, or the Puritans in New England. Count Zinzendorf believed strongly that all people are made in the image of God, and therefore all people potentially are brothers and sisters and should be treated with respect. He taught the missionaries there's no reason to tell other people that there is a God because they already know there's a God, and they already have a religion, as you say. Mm-hmm. And Christian missionaries should actually use the religious concepts that people already have in order to communicate what they don't know, which is the story of Jesus as the Savior. And so Moravian missionaries only did work with native peoples at the invitation of the native peoples. And whenever, to a great extent, they weren't universally successful, but they learned the language of native peoples. The missionaries lived with them. In many places here in Pennsylvania and also in New York and Connecticut, Moravians were the only white people allowed to live near the native villages like Shamokin, modern Sunbury.
I didn't know that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really an extraordinary story that's attracted a lot of attention from historians because Moravians also were very careful observers of native culture, and they wrote long reports about what they were learning from native peoples. Moravian physicians actually learned from the herb lore of native peoples for healing properties of North American plants. One of the leading botanists in colonial America, or early America, Anna Rosina Gambold, as one of the most noted botanists of the time. She was a Moravian missionary to the Cherokee in North Carolina. Wow. And learned from the Cherokee. I don't know if you've heard of James Fenimore Cooper.
Well, of course.
Last of the Mohicans.
Last of the Mohicans.
The Last of the Mohicans is buried here in Bethlehem and the God's Acre. And most of the information Fenimore Cooper had about the Eastern tribes that he's writing about comes from Moravian missionary publications, especially John Heckewelder, who is honored here in Bethlehem, published a book about his life among the Indians that Fenimore Cooper used extensively in writing his Leatherstocking Tales.
Interesting. And so the way you're describing the missionary work of Moravians is completely the opposite of the heavy-handed kind of missionary work that we sometimes hear about, like James Michener's Hawaii.
Yes.
So living among the Native Americans, going there on the invitation of Native Americans, not forcing themselves there. We talk about the Moravians. So they came from Moravia, which is where in modern map?
It's one of the major regions of the modern Czech Republic. So if you've ever been to the city of Prague, you were in Bohemia, and to the east is Moravia. The church actually had its earliest beginnings in Bohemia, and I often tease Moravians today that the church should be called the Bohemian Church, which I think would be a whole lot cooler church, and we would attract the millennials a lot better.
Indeed. And then you've also mentioned Count Zinzendorf. Now, if you've been in the Lehigh Valley for a while, you have certainly heard of the name Zinzendorf. So who was he?
Count Zinzendorf is one of the most amazing figures of the early modern period. He's much more famous in Germany than in the United States. As a matter of fact, for his the 300th anniversary of his birth, a German postage stamp was issued in his honor, which happened to depict a famous scene where Zinzendorf was receiving wampum from the Delaware. So it connects to the Native American question earlier. Even though we call these people Moravians, we do that because the church is called the Moravian Church. Most of the settlers in Bethlehem were German or German-speaking, and even the Moravians who settled here spoke German instead of Czech. And Zinzendorf was a German nobleman. He was actually a count of the Holy Roman Empire, which means he had extremely high aristocratic status. He wasn't fabulously wealthy. He had more status than wealth. But Germany at that time was not the nation state we know today. It was a collection of many smaller units. And Zinzendorf's estate was in the Kingdom of Saxony. And he was when he was 21 years old, he got his inheritance and he purchased an estate called Bertersdorf, and he was lord of the manor. And a group of people from Moravia who were fleeing religious persecution showed up on his estate and asked permission to settle there. They had immigrated illegally across the border at night. Some of them, when they went back across the border into Moravia, were arrested. One of them died in an Austrian prison for his religious activities. And Zinzendorf gave them asylum, refuge, let them build a town, which they named Herrnhut. So they're in Europe, they're often called the Herrnhuters instead
of
the
Moravians. And that's in Saxony.
It's in Saxony.
Right.
About 30 miles from Dresden. So it's in the eastern part of Germany. For much of the second half of the 20th century, it was in communist East Germany. And Zinzendorf is one of those great charismatic figures in history. The sociological definition of a charismatic figure is someone that you cannot be neutral about. You either greatly love them or you greatly hate them. And Zinzendorf was that kind of figure. He generated intense loyalty among those who loved him, but also a lot of opposition. There were over 400 publications in his lifetime against him.
400 publications?
Yes, accusing him of heresy, social radicalism, all sorts of things. We even have a term for it. It's called anti-Zinzendorfiana.
Oh.
There are so many books like this.
They're rather long books, or are they pamphlets, some of them?
They're both. Some of them are quite long, some of them are written by people who at one time loved Zinzendorf and then turned against him. So, for instance, the famous Methodist evangelist George Whitefield was early on a major fan of Zinzendorf and then published a pamphlet condemning him. The Moravians, after establishing Bethlehem, bought Whitfield's estate of Nazareth, by the way, when he went bankrupt. So that was part of the animosity between them. And Zinzendorf, he was a Lutheran, part of a Lutheran renewal movement called Pietism. He was one of the first noblemen educated in school with commoners instead of just educated in his home. He was an early advocate of religious toleration in Germany, one of the first German nobles to allow some religious freedom on his estates.
And this is what century?
18th century.
18th century.
So this is the, he was born 1700, and so Herrnhut is founded in the 1720s when Zinzendorf is a young man. He was a poet. He wrote thousands of hymns and poems. And this is how he's best known in Germany, is for his poetry. He was a writer, preacher, religious leader, and theologian. And he was the genius behind the Moravian mission and the settlement of Bethlehem.
Count Zinzendorf. My guest this evening on Lehigh Valley Discourse is the Reverend Dr. Craig Atwood, who is a professor at the Moravian Theological Seminary here in Bethlehem. We're talking about Bethlehem, Pennsylvania's history, and the Moravians who came here and settled Bethlehem. Were they the very first ones in Bethlehem, the Moravians?
Yes, there wasn't a Bethlehem until they settled here.
Right. And the settlement at the beginning was it called Bethlehem right from the beginning?
From the very beginning, it didn't have a name. It was there wasn't much here at the beginning. It got its name officially on Christmas Eve in 1741. And at that time, the only building that was complete was what is called the first house. It stood roughly where Hotel Bethlehem is today. And it was simple structure, just a log cabin. And following Central European norms, one side was for the animals, one side was for the humans.
Oh.
And Zinzendorf was visiting Bethlehem. He was in America for about 14 months. He came to Bethlehem, and they're celebrating the Christmas Eve vigil. And if you know the story of Christmas Eve, Jesus is laid in a manger. And so Zinzendorf led the very small congregation into the area where the animals were. And so they celebrated Christmas with the animals. And they sang a hymn, Not Jerusalem, lowly Bethlehem, 'twas that gave us Christ to save us, not Jerusalem. And he announced the name of the town would be Bethlehem.
So he's the one who came up with the name Bethlehem, Count Zinzendorf.
Yes. Now, he had already chosen the name before he left Germany. He was a bit of a showman, so he waited for this this dramatic moment to reveal it.
If he was a showman, he would have loved seeing this great big star up on the mountain, wouldn't he?
Oh, I think he absolutely would love that.
He's not beyond neon, I guess. It's time for us to take a break here on Lehigh Valley Discourse, which you're listening to on WDIY, serving the Lehigh Valley and beyond. I'm John Pierce, your host. Our engineer this evening is Neil Heaver, our director of operations here at WDIY. Stay around. We're going to talk more about the Moravians and Bethlehem's history after this break. Be back in 60 seconds.
In 2018, WDIY is celebrating 23 years on the air. If you listen to WDIY, support the station by becoming a member today. Members are our most reliable source of support. We couldn't be here without you. To become a member, visit WDIY.org or call 610-694-8100, extension 7. WDIY, serving the Lehigh Valley and beyond.
Dr. Craig Atwood is with me here at our studios in South Bethlehem. Very appropriate for us to be doing this interview in Bethlehem, right? Talking about Bethlehem's history and the Moravians who came here and settled here. And by the way, if we were to take the different areas of the United States now where there are Moravians, would this be the largest group here in Bethlehem?
No, it wouldn't. It's the oldest group. The largest group is actually in North Carolina, area called Forsyth County, which was a Moravian settlement started in the 1750s. And there's probably about 10 or 15,000 Moravians in that part of North Carolina. Incidentally, since we're here at Wells Fargo, at the studio. You may know Wells Fargo merged with Wachovia Bank several years ago. Wachovia Bank got its name from Wachovia, which was the name of the Moravian settlement. It was founded by a member of the Moravian Church in the 19th century and took its name from the Moravian settlement in North Carolina, which in turn took its name from the Wachau Valley in Austria. So,
A lot of history there. Now, are there more other groups around the United States besides the North Carolina? Is it the Winston-Salem area?
Winston-Salem, yes.
And Bethlehem?
There's Moravians scattered around in Ohio, Wisconsin, Minnesota, a lot of places where there were German immigration. One of the newer areas of the Moravian Church is South Florida, because so many Moravians from Central America immigrated to the United States with all of the turmoil in Nicaragua and Honduras. The Moravians were in New York City area, Staten Island in the colonial period, but today most of the Moravian churches in that area are from Moravians immigrating from the Caribbean.
Are there... I don't think of Moravians as being in the Caribbean. That's interesting.
Yes, there's actually significantly more Moravians in the Caribbean than there are in North America. The U.S. Virgin Islands, the Moravians established churches there before they came to Bethlehem. I'd mentioned they were moved for compassion to native peoples who were suffering from colonialism. The mission actually began to enslaved Africans in the Caribbean, and the Moravians established very strong presence in the Virgin Islands, Jamaica, Antigua. At one time, it was the dominant church in Antigua, Suriname. Yeah, it's just an interesting tidbit. Yeah. Suriname is a Dutch colony, and someone recently told me many members of the Dutch national soccer team are members of the Moravian Church.
Oh.
most Moravians in the world today are actually in Africa. There's 100,000 Moravians in South Africa where I was, and in Tanzania and East Africa, there's over a million Moravians.
Oh, my goodness. So if you took just the countries of the world— Tanzania has the most Moravians.
Overwhelmingly. And from the church in Tanzania, it's spreading into Burundi, Kenya, Rwanda. So at this conference I was at in South Africa, we had Moravians from 35 different nations, and we worshipped in, I think, 8 different languages.
Mm-hmm. Are there any groups in the United States of Moravians who would have worship services in German at this point?
No longer in German. The Moravians in Pennsylvania and North Carolina permanently switched over to English around the middle of the 19th century. So they were German-speaking for about 100 years. The Moravians in the Midwest, Wisconsin, Minnesota, and up in Edmonton, Canada, continued German until the 20th century. It was really World War II kind of brought an end to German-speaking Moravians in North America.
Mm-hmm. But now you're talking about South Florida. Well, their services are probably in Spanish.
Yep. Some of them are worshiping in Spanish. One of the things that distinguished Moravians is their belief that the Bible can be translated into any language that people speak. And so Moravians were pioneer linguists, and there's a number of smaller languages in the world like Miskito, and that Moravians wrote grammars and even gave a written language to people.
So language has been really important to the Moravians through the years.
Yes, Moravians understood the story of Pentecost and Acts being that the Holy Spirit speaks and can be heard in every language. Sometimes this can be really difficult. They were never mastered Cherokee, for instance. But I'm amused by a story. One historian told me about the Moravians when they went to Greenland. And Moravians like to talk a lot about Jesus being the Lamb of God. But there's no word in Greenlandish for lamb because they had never seen sheep and lambs. And so the Moravian missionary finally decided that what the Greenlanders understood were seals. And so Jesus was called the seal of God because the seal gives his life for the welfare of the people.
Interesting. Yeah, those cultural touches that you have to adjust. In order for the people to understand.
Moravians up in Labrador learned Inuktitut, and I found out recently that Haydn's Creation Symphony, the first performance in North America, was by the Moravians in Labrador, and they had translated it into Inuktitut.
Oh, my goodness. We were talking before about Count Zinzendorf and his reputation and the fact that he was polarizing, and he's one of the big heroes here in Bethlehem. Would he be a hero throughout the Moravian church?
Yes, Moravians would see him as one of the great heroes of the church. He is the reason the church was reborn out of the ashes of being destroyed by religious persecution. He's also the genius behind this worldwide Moravian church. But many Moravians have an ambiguous view of Zinzendorf. They like a lot of what he did for the church, but modern Moravians, or at least since the 1800s, have been a little concerned by Zinzendorf's theology for being so radical and perhaps even heterodox. Personally, this is what I like best about Zinzendorf is his theology. It's very provocative, very creative. When I present my research on Zinzendorf to Moravian audiences, many times they're a little put off by things that Zinzendorf had said.
Interesting.
For instance, Zinzendorf believed that we should pray to the Holy Spirit as the Heavenly Mother and used feminine language for God. And not all Moravians today think that's a good idea.
Yes. In fact, Christians in general, many of them would have problem with that. Though nowadays, there's a push toward not using the masculine pronouns for God. And so you hear things like, God in God's own time will find out what God wants to do, and so on.
Yes.
So we get the repetition of the word God to try to avoid the masculine. So Zinzendorf was a precursor of this kind of inclusive language.
Very much so. And Zinzendorf was not the only one doing it. The whole church followed suit in his day. So here in Bethlehem in the 1740s and 50s, they prayed regularly to the Holy Spirit as Mother, and it was in all of their hymns. The very first sermon Zinzendorf preached in Pennsylvania was on this topic to a non-Moravian audience. They were Lutherans and Reformed. And in the 1756 to 1762, every year on December 19th, Moravians in Bethlehem celebrated what they called the Mutterfest, or the Mother Festival, which was an all-day religious celebration of the motherly work of the Holy Spirit in the community. And those 400 anti-Zinzendorf publications, most of them attack him on this issue, among others.
Well, did Count Zinzendorf find something special about the Lehigh Valley, about Bethlehem, that he would come here and be interested in this part of the world?
Yes, the Moravians first came to Georgia in what is now the United States. The first effort was in Savannah, Georgia, where they were part of General Oglethorpe's philanthropic venture. I don't know if you know much about the history of colonial Georgia, but the trustees of Georgia really thought America would be a place for second chances for debtors, for people who had been convicted of petty crimes, for poor people. And so, but they also looked at the Native Americans and the enslaved people in the area and invited the Moravians to send missionaries. And they started a little community in Georgia, did mission work. This is when John Wesley met the Moravians. I don't know if you know, but Wesley's famous conversion came because of the Moravians.
No, I didn't know that at all.
And a lot of early Methodist history is strongly influenced by Zinzendorf and what the Moravians are doing. But the Georgia colony didn't work in part because Georgia was a buffer between the English and the Spanish in Florida. And when those two nations are heading towards war, they wanted all of the men in the colony to take up arms, but Moravians were pacifist, and they had been granted an exemption from serving in the militia. But it was a long way. The king was a long way away, and the people, the other colonists in Georgia, were very angry at the Moravians, disrupted services, beat up pastors because they were pacifist. And so finally, some of the Moravians came north to Pennsylvania with George Whitfield, who was on a preaching tour. But Zinzendorf was already interested in Pennsylvania before that, because Pennsylvania is pretty much a unique colony in American history. It was given to William Penn by the King of England, and payment to a debt that he owed his father, Admiral Thomas Penn. William Penn had joined the Quakers and was a strict pacifist and believed in religious toleration. So Pennsylvania was the only colony in British North America that there wasn't a religion test. So anyone could settle here so long as they believed in God and were respectful of other religions. And so the Moravians, who had had so much trouble in many places in Europe and even elsewhere in the world, they got kicked out of South Africa by the Dutch Reformed Church, for instance, were attracted to Pennsylvania for the religious toleration. Also, William Penn actively encouraged Germans to settle here. So some scholars say as many as a third of the people in colonial Pennsylvania spoke German rather than English. So there was a large German population. The Moravians would fit in. And the Quakers were pacifist. So there would be no threat of being conscripted into the militia. And the other reason goes back to your very first question. The Quakers had a different attitude toward Native Americans than the other English settlers. So there were much more peaceful relationships between the whites and the Indians here. The Moravians, when they settled Bethlehem in particular, it's right on the edge of Native American territories. Iroquois, Mohawk, Delaware, etc. And so their missionaries would not have to travel far to do missions among various native tribes. So this was a uniquely good place for them to be. And it was a good friend of the Moravians named Heinrich Antes who arranged for them to make the initial purchase of the 14 acres here at the Lehigh and Monocacy.
Though he was not Moravian himself.
Not at that time. He will eventually be the business manager of Bethlehem, and his daughters will be raised here and be important figures in the Moravian church. So he's an important part of Moravian history as well as Bethlehem's history.
And again, his name?
Heinrich Antes. Henry Antes.
So it's Bethlehem and the Moravians this evening on Lehigh Valley Discourse. The Moravians, when they came, was their only aim to Christianize Native Americans, or did that just happen to be one of the foci?
It was one of the major foci. It was part of a really grand vision. Zinzendorf was a visionary. He thought big, and he believed that the millennial age was dawning on Earth. The thousand-year reign of Christ on Earth, that'll be a thousand years of peace and harmony among all peoples with Christ as Lord. And he believed that this millennial age, and he was not unique in this. John Adams believed this. Many, many prominent people did. But for Zinzendorf, the European exploration of the world was making it possible for the first time to have a global community. Advances in science and learning, technology, the printing press, all of these things he believed were leading to a new and glorious age in which the values of faith, love, hope would prevail, that people would beat their plowshares into swords and all of this. And part of that would be that the divisions between the Christian churches would fall away. And so part of his vision was not just to bring Native Americans into this global community, but to help the people in America not repeat the mistakes of the European past. And so he was a Lutheran, but he was also a bishop of the Moravian Church. And when he was in America, he held what he called synods of the Church of God and the Holy Spirit, in which he invited the Lutherans, Reformed, Mennonites, Separatists, the radicals at Effort of Cloister, the Seventh-day Baptist, all of these people, everyone who spoke German and was Christian, to meet together and see if they could come up with some common principles for what it meant to be Christian. They didn't have to stop having their churches, but could the churches—he actually appears to have coined the term ecumenical for this.
Uh-huh, which we still use today.
Still use today.
And I'm going to stop you right there because we have to take a break.
Sure.
But we're going to continue talking about the Moravians and Bethlehem here in Pennsylvania when we come back to Lehigh Valley Discourse in 60 seconds.
Do you have a car that you're trading in? How about an old truck or boat that's taking up space? Let WDIY help you get rid of unwanted vehicles and turn them into financial support for the station. It's a simple and easy process. We handle all the towing, title, and transfer, and you receive a tax deduction. Turn your vehicle into the programs you love on WDIY. To learn more, visit WDIY.org or call 610-694-8100, extension 7.
The Moravian community was known for its pacifist nature, as Dr. Craig Atwood has told us this evening. They soon caught the attention of General George Washington and other Revolutionary War era icons who saw Bethlehem as a refuge and sought to establish a hospital there. Alexander Hamilton, John Hancock, Samuel Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and the Marquis de Lafayette were among the city's visitors. That's a pretty stunning list right there. Moravian ingenuity played a role in how Bethlehem grew into a more secular city, expanding across the Lehigh River to become a center of industry in the 19th and 20th centuries. So the crucial role of the Moravians and the fact that we have Bethlehem as a major city in the Lehigh Valley leads us to want to know more about this group called the Moravians. Many people may have contact with the Moravians through this wonderful bookshop on Main Street in Bethlehem, right? even if they don't go to worship services, but it is an outstanding bookshop, and it has many, many topics of books in it, not just religious, not just about Moravians, of course. They have a cafe in there, too.
Yeah.
You can have a cup of coffee or tea or whatnot. The Moravians in Bethlehem apparently had an unusual social structure called the choir system. Craig, what was that about?
Yes, this came out of the social experiments in Herrnhut, the town they founded, and some of Zinzendorf's own ideas about human beings and their spirituality. The choir system started somewhat informally with men and women meeting separately for prayer and mutual support. But over time, it got much more organized, beginning with the Single Brothers, they called themselves, who were young men in Herrnhut who decided to set up a household together. So they had a little shared economy, a little commune, and dedicated themselves to not only to their professional lives, but their spiritual life and working for Moravian missions. Anna Nitschmann, a young woman in Herrnhut, who was one of the Moravian refugees, then founded the Single Sisters Choir. By the way, choir is just the English form of the German word chor, which means group. So it's a little confusing.
Yeah. Now we think of a choir as music automatically.
Yes.
But it was just a grouping of people.
Yeah, just a group. They did sing a lot, so it gets very confusing that the choir system.
If you're German, you sing, right?
Exactly. And by the time Bethlehem is founded, the choir system has gotten fairly structured and elaborate, so that everyone living in the community was in a group according to their gender. So there were separate choirs for boys and girls, for single men, single women, married men, married women, widows and widowers.
Never mixed choruses with men and women together, boys and girls?
Never.
No.
Infants would have been, the infants choir would be mixed. In the Moravian world, Bethlehem was unusual in that its choir system was the most extensive. They went so far as to have choirs for the young mothers who are still nursing their children. The infants choir was known as the sucklings choir. There was even an embryo choir, and I do like that they always met at the same time as the pregnant sisters choir. The Bethlehem choir system was also unusual that until 1762, there were not single family houses in Bethlehem. If you go to the historic Moravian district on Church Street, which we're hoping will become a UNESCO World Heritage Site.
Is that right?
Yes, it's on the list.
It's in the works, huh?
Yes, thanks to Charlene Donches-Mowers has worked very hard on that with Historic Bethlehem Partnership. You'll notice there are very large buildings on Church Street. The Single Brothers House, which is part of Moravian College. There's the Single Sisters House, the Widow's House, the Gemein House, and a house called the Bell House, which at one time housed all the married couples. So the married men actually lived in separate dormitory from the married women. Single sisters lived separately. And in the choir houses, they were little communes within the big commune. So they ate together, they cooked together, they had some religious devotions that were together. Every choir had choir leaders who were who served as counselors. Moravians didn't do confession to a priest like the Catholic Church. You would meet regularly with your choir helper And it would be a type of confession called speaking, but it was also a counseling session to help you work through your problems and issues. You learned your trade in the choir house. So boys didn't just do their father's job. They did what they were suited to and what the community needed, which is one of the reasons we had, in the 1750, I think there were 35 different trades here in Bethlehem.
Wow.
It was one of the most prosperous and cosmopolitan areas of colonial America, within 10 years of the founding. The one that really is attracting attention from historians today is the Single Sisters Choir. When a girl would enter puberty, she would be welcomed in the Single Sisters Choir, and she would move into the choir's house, and she would live there until she got married, if she ever married. Moravians in the 18th century did not believe that any woman should have to be married.
That's different from a lot of other groups.
Oh, yeah. The average age of first marriage for women in colonial America was 16 or 17. Mm. Here in Bethlehem, it was 24, 25. Some women never married. You, in the choir house, you had meaningful work. You had someone that cared for your emotional, intellectual, spiritual needs. You were educated. You had food, clothing, board, medical care, all of these things. And so no woman was ever forced by economic necessity or her parents' desires to marry. They only married because they believed it was the right thing to marry for them as an individual. This is one of the reasons why by 1800, Bethlehem appears to have had the highest percentage of unmarried women of anywhere in the United States. Likewise, if a woman's husband died and her children, couldn't take care of her, there was the widow's house. So there were no destitute women in Bethlehem, unlike every other American city. And these choirs are run by people in the choir. So a single man runs the single brothers choir. This meant that most of the pastoral care of women in Bethlehem was done by women. And these women, these heads of the choirs, served on most of the governing councils of Bethlehem.
Mm. Did that create any controversy?
Oh, this, again, those 400 anti-Zinzendorfiana. One of the things Moravians were attacked on was this high valuation of women. We're dealing with all the news of sexual harassment and abuse, and Moravians, the choir system not only protected women, it also allowed women to flourish as leaders. There's a reason why the Moravian education at Moravian College, we claim that the school founded by Benigna von Zinzendorf is the earliest origins of Moravian College and Moravian Academy. It was a school for young women. Here in Bethlehem, the Moravian Female Seminary became a boarding school right after the Revolution. And it was the premier boarding school for women in the new United States. So George Washington's nieces came here. Alexander Hamilton had female relatives that were enrolled here.
Wow.
And this view of women was such that in Zinzendorf's lifetime, Moravians actually ordained women as deacons and presbyters. And the women were ordained by a Moravian bishop and also by Anna Nitschmann, who was the chief eldress of the whole church. So even though she wasn't called a bishop, she functioned like a bishop for the women of the worldwide Moravian church.
And this importance that women had in the Moravian structure, dates back to the 18th century.
Yes.
To the very founding of Bethlehem and the very beginning.
From the very beginning, Bethlehem, in its earliest days, had the most progressive views on gender and women of anyone, including the American founders, who were still quite sexist.
Yes.
You may know Abigail Adams told her husband to remember the ladies when they were writing the Constitution.
Right, for fear that the men would not.
Exactly.
Yes. Let's talk a little bit about Moravian practices. Craig, while we still have time, I want you to put in a little plug, if we could do that, for folks to go over and take a look at the Christmas Puts, is very famous. Describe a little bit. It's at the Central Moravian Church. What is it? How many visitors do they get? Do you have any idea?
I can't give you the precise number anymore. I know it's thousands of people every year come to see the Puts.
And it's up for several weeks.
Yes. For much of the Christmas season, you can go and see the Puts. It's an unusual word, P-U-T-Z. It comes from the German Putzen, which is the word for decorating for Christmas and cleaning up the house. And Moravians... it's the Moravian variation on the old German tradition of the Christmas creche, or the nativity scene.
Okay, yes.
But the Moravian approach to that is a lot more elaborate than you get with, you know, it's not just the manger and the shepherds and the wise men, but the one at Central is, it's a whole room. It's taken up for this scene, which depicts Bethlehem and Jerusalem in the distance.
Yeah, the hills and the valleys, the rivers and whatnot. And it's very wide. I'm to say 20, 25 feet wide maybe.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
it's quite impressive.
It's quite a labor. And one of the reasons why these Moravian scenes are so large is Moravians really want each of us to be able to put ourselves in the nativity story. To picture ourselves making this journey every year to Bethlehem and discovering the Christ child for ourselves. So I do hope you will go and visit the Puts. Yeah. My wife from time to time is one of the interpreters, so you may meet Mrs. Atwood if you go.
All right. Well, let's give her a shout out here. It's Julie Anderson Atwood, and you live in Bethlehem, and you have four daughters who don't necessarily live in Bethlehem anymore, correct?
Not anymore. No. I got two in North Carolina. One is doing a master's in contemporary art in Manhattan, and the other just enrolled at Bucknell.
All right. Oh, that's why you have that good-looking Bucknell cap today. Tell us about another ritual with the Moravian Church, the Love Feast. What's that?
Yeah, the Love Feast is a very simple ritual. Every year I get emails from various people all over the country wanting to know, you know, how to do a Moravian Love Feast. And I think they're always disappointed because it's very simple. It's not a sacrament, so it's different than Holy Communion, but it is simply a meal held in worship. Traditionally, here in the United States, it's a cup of coffee and a piece of sugar cake or a sweet roll or cookies. But the big thing is that we're breaking bread together as an act of worship. Usually, there's a lot of music with Love Feast. Moravians love music. Some of their worship services are entirely sung. I tell Moravian preachers, you don't really need to preach at a Love Feast. The music is the message and the sharing of food.
But at the Love Feast, there is supposed to be a message also?
Usually there's some kind of message to explain to people. Today, the Moravian Love Feast is not very controversial unless you are made uncomfortable by people getting crumbs in the pews in church. But in the 18th century, this was another one of the radical things the Moravians did, And they were much criticized for this love feast practice because when you think about it, we tend to eat with people who are like us, family members, people we work with.
True.
Zinzendorf is a German count. He is at the highest level. I mean, he gets audiences with the king. And he started having love feast rituals with these illegal refugees from Moravia, with artisans, with poor people. You just can't imagine that here the count and the countess are serving food to people instead of being served. And then when the Moravians started their mission in St. Thomas, they're, you know, white people are serving food to black slaves and calling them brother and sister sharing this meal with Native Americans. Here in Bethlehem, they love the love feast ritual so much that they had 200 love feasts in a single year. I think it's just one of the most simple and yet beautiful things. And people sometimes ask me, in 30 seconds, can I tell you what's different about the Moravians than all other churches? And my answer is, I have frequently seen Moravian bishops and even theologians serving love feast instead of presiding at the service.
That's quite a statement, and our time is up. Dr. Craig Atwood, I really appreciate your coming. It's an honor to have you come to our microphones again and talk to us about a subject which is of great passion to you, and that is the Moravians and the way that they have influenced the development of our own Bethlehem right here in the Lehigh Valley. So thanks so much, and Godspeed.
Thank you so much. I always enjoy your interviews, John. And if people want to know more, I have a book on the topic.
Yes, you do. It's called Community of the Cross, Moravian Piety in Colonial Bethlehem. Thanks for mentioning this, which I forgot to do. It's from 2004, and it's available now in paperback. Community of the Cross, Dr. Craig Atwood from Moravian Theological Seminary. That's all the time we have for Lehigh Valley Discourse. Thank you to our engineer, Neil Heaver, this evening. I'm your host, John Pierce. Until we meet again, remember to be gentle with your neighbor.